Tonight is the 16th of March, and we are in Parshas Vayetzeh, which starts on 144. We started it last week. This is our second week on Vayetzeh. We're going to be on Vayetzeh for quite a while. And we had begun the discussion of Yaakov over here with this episode of being in the having gone past the Har HaBayis, gone past the Temple Mount, and then coming back to the Har HaBayis, realizing he didn't daven, and here establishing Tfilas Ayurvis, Tfilas Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. We talked about how Hashem made the sun go down so that he would pray. We talked about how when he came back, how the mountain came to greet him. And we were in the middle of the discussion. We didn't really finish the whole thing. And we talked about how, we showed how he put the stone at his head. We talked about the stone. We didn't really discuss it in depth. But the famous Chazal, the famous statement of our sages, that all the stones turn into one stone. And this is really where we were in the middle of this discussion. So I'm gonna try to pick up where we left off. To be honest, I did not listen again to what we covered last week. I'm pretty sure I remember what we talked about last week and what we didn't, but it's really one long discussion, and there may be some overlap, and hopefully I won't miss anything. But you can stop me if you've heard this before, but I'm pretty sure it'll be new. Now, when Hashem speaks to him and says, I'm Hashem, I'm the God of your parents, of your ancestors, Avraham and Yitzchak, and the land that you are on, I'm going to give it to you and your children. That's Pasuk Yud Gimel 13. And it says that you're going to spread out in all directions. So this is where Hashem is communicating with Yaakov and making it clear to Yaakov that he is going to be the heir to Avraham and Yitzchak. Even though we, of course, know that to be true from Parshas Toldos, where we saw that Yitzchak gave the brachos to Yaakov, both types of brachos, the bracha that was supposed to go to Esav, and also the bracha to get Eretz Yisrael, that those brachos went to Yaakov, and we know that Yaakov is the heir to Yitzchak, but Hashem has never formally communicated that with Yaakov. And here is when Hashem is formally communicating that with Yaakov, that Yaakov is the heir to Avraham and Yitzchak. Chazal tell us a fascinating thing, and you never know with these things how literally to take it, but it's still worthwhile knowing this, that in Pasuk Yud Gimel 13, somebody asked this last week, where it says that Hashem says to him, the land that you're sleeping on it, Ha'aretz Ashata Shochev Aleha, the land that you are lying on it, Lecha Tenena Ulezarecha, to you I will give it and to your children. Now, a person when they lie down doesn't cover up that much space. You know, God says to me, I'm going to give you the land that you are lying down on to you and to your children. Well, I hope that in very few generations they're going to take up all the space. Right? How much space is there already? So, Chazal tell us, our sages say, Hashem folded up all of Eretz Yisrael, all of the land, and folded it up and stuck it under Yaakov. He tucked the whole land underneath Yaakov. So he was literally sleeping, lying down on top of Eretz Yisrael. The whole thing. So the land that you're lying on, I'm going to give that to your children. Now, could that literally have happened? Of course it could have literally happened. We don't know. I mean, Hashem can do anything. So it is possible that it literally happened. But I want to show you that we can talk about this either literally or figuratively. It really doesn't matter. Because what we have to understand is what is being brought out over here. We're going to pause to welcome. Welcome.
Thank you.
Hope you're feeling better. Hashem is Yaakov is sleeping on the Har HaBayis. He's sleeping on 144. He's sleeping on the Temple Mount. So first of all, whatever it means that Hashem folded up the whole land of Eretz Yisrael and pushed it under Yaakov, and he was not lying on the whole thing, whatever that means, but clearly there is a connection between the Temple Mount and the rest of Eretz Yisrael. What I mean to say is that we all know, of course, the holiest place in Israel is the holiest place on earth, and the holiest place in Israel is Har HaBayis, is the Temple Mount. That's the holiest place in Israel. But when we say the holiest place, it doesn't just mean the holiest place. As I've told you many times, that's where the Kedusha, that's where the holiness comes from. If we've talked about this before with this analogy. If you look at the spiritual impact coming from above, coming down as a funnel, it comes down to the Temple Mount, to Eretz Yisrael, and from there it spreads out to the whole world. So the Temple Mount is the place from which all of the Kedusha radiates. So the putting all of Eretz Yisrael underneath Yaakov when he's lying on the Har HaBayis, whether it's literal or figurative, the point that needs to be brought out over here is that it happened when he was on the Temple Mount. It didn't happen when he was lying down in Tel Aviv, which didn't exist at the time, of course. But I'm saying it didn't happen anywhere else in Eretz Yisrael. It happened over there because that is the main place in Eretz Yisrael. Everything else comes from there. And remember, of course, the physical aspects of the land are not important to us. If it was simply the physical aspects of the land, then we don't have to be in Eretz Yisrael. We could be in Tunisia, we could be in Morocco, we could be anywhere. We don't need to be in Eretz Yisrael. The reason why Eretz Yisrael is special for us Jews is because that's where we are spiritually connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's where we can flex our spiritual muscles the best. And that's where we connect to Hashem the best. So,
because we don't have that Temple Mount.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, that must have some kind of...
Absolutely. Are we handicapped? We are handicapped.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We are certainly handicapped. No, without question.
Didn't Avraham walk off whatever was going to be
there? Yes. Avraham actually walked the land, the whole land. That's Hashem told him to do it. He said, go and la'arko l'rachba, lengthwise and widthwise, go through the entire land, because I'm going to give it all to your children. So he walked the whole thing.
So would he have known, Yaakov?
Yeah, Yaakov knew that. But here, Yaakov is actually lying on top of it. Now, the other point to bring out, and that's really what Mrs. Wittenberg just said, is the main point, that there's a big difference between walking the land and lying down on top of it. What's the difference?
Lying down can take a very small space.
Which takes more effort?
Walking
it is much more effort. Yaakov is getting it effortlessly. He's lying down on the land, and Hashem says, I'm going to give it all to you. Sticks it right underneath, and that's it, it's done. But for Avraham, he had to go, and he had to walk the land. He had to literally go around. So it was Yaakov is inheriting it from Avraham and Yitzchak's efforts, and Yaakov. Now, not that Yaakov doesn't have to go through effort. We're going to see Yaakov has actually a very, very tough life. But this aspect seems to be easier for Yaakov. Remember, going back to Avraham, that the main two things Avraham wanted, what were the two things that Avraham wanted his whole life?
Son and land.
Okay, he wanted offspring and he wanted the land. And he was guaranteed both. The one who has to struggle the most for the children is Yaakov. I don't mean having to wait the longest, like Avraham had to wait. Avraham and Sarah had to wait till they were older in age, and Yitzchak had to wait for many years. But the one who has the tzar gidul banim, the one who has the most pain and difficulty in raising the children, is of course Yaakov. Yaakov with the whole thing with the brothers and Yosef, the whole thing. That's Yaakov is the one who endures that the most. So it is there that he struggles the most with the children. In getting Eretz Yisrael, we don't find Yaakov struggling that much. We find him struggling with the children. That's where we find his struggle. We don't find him struggling with the other guarantee, which is the land of Eretz Yisrael. That struggle we find primarily with, we didn't emphasize this at the time, but we really find it with Yitzchak, where he's driven out by the Plishtim, and he digs the wells, and then they fill in the wells, and he has to dig more wells, and they fill in those wells, and they get to fight over this well. The whole water rights in Israel, what is more important in Israel than water? That whole struggle is Yitzchak's struggle. So it's interesting that although, of course, Avram had to struggle with children, and Yitzchak had to struggle with children, Yaakov is the one who really has the greatest struggle with the children. Yitzchak has more struggle with the land than the children.
Okay, on this particular spot that he lied down on, and that is where there's the Temple Mount.
Right.
Did he know the holiness of that particular spot?
No, he knew the Temple Mount was holy, but remember we said last week that he passed it, came back, and when he came back, God literally moved the mountain to him.
Mm-hmm.
So when Yaakov got there, he apparently did not realize this was the Temple Mount, because as we are about to see, when he wakes up, he says, "Whoa, this is a holy place. I didn't know it."
Okay, but he knew it when he passed it.
That's right. Because that was the place where Abraham had Davin, that was the place where Yitzchak had Davin, and most importantly, that was the place where Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Yitzchak, had taken place.
Okay, so and he knew all that.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, why didn't Abraham just set up his tent there?
Okay, that's a very good question, and I hope to address that tonight. So let's hold off with that, and it's a very, very good point. So let's move on, and we'll see. If we don't get to it, remind me. But I hope we cover that tonight. Now, Hashem says to him in Pasuk Tesvav in 15, V'hinei anochi imach, I'm with you, u'shmarticha b'chol asher teilech, I will protect you wherever you go, v'ashivosicha el ho'adama hazos, I will return you to this land, ki lo e'ezavcha, I will not forsake you, ad asher imasisi es asher dibatilach, until I have done with you that which I have spoken concerning you. So Hashem gives him a pretty good guarantee that everything will be okay. This will, remember this pasuk, because we're going to come back to this later, when Yaakov actually has his encounter with Esav, and Yaakov is afraid for his life. And all of the commentaries ask, why was he afraid? God told him, everything's going to be alright. Don't worry. Everything's okay. Listen, if God appears to me and says everything's going to be okay, hey, everything's going to be alright. Nothing to worry about. But Yaakov wasn't so sure of himself, even after this guarantee. So, we'll come back to this when we get to that point, which will be in a while when we get to Vayishlach. Now, let's read now Tez Zion and Yud Zion 16 and 17. We'll pick out some very interesting points. Vayikatz Yaakov mishenaso. Yaakov woke up from his sleep. Vayomer, and he said, Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. Behold, there is God. Or not behold, but in truth, there is God in this place. Ve'onochi lo yodati. I didn't know. Vayira vayomer, and he was afraid, and he said, Ma no ra ha'makom hazeh. How fearful is this place? Ein zeh ki im beis Elokim, this is nothing but the house of God, v'zeh shar ha-shamayim, and this is the gate to the heavens. To whom was Yaakov speaking?
Himself.
Seems like he was speaking to himself. There was nobody there but him.
The angels.
The angels, okay, but the angels are... But he says that there is God in this place I didn't know. So
he couldn't be speaking to God if he says that.
Right, he's not speaking to God, he's speaking about God. It's in the third person. He seems to be speaking to himself. Moreover, why does it say Vayomer twice? It says, he woke up from his sleep, and in Tez Zion in 16 it says, and he said, in truth there is Hashem in this place and I didn't know. Then in 17 it says, and he was afraid and he said, how fearful is this place? Why? I mean, we already know he was talking. Why does it need to say Vayomer two times? So it seems to me that Yaakov was speaking to himself. See, Yaakov woke up from his sleep. He woke up unexpectedly, because you notice in Yud Ches, the next pasuk, 18, it says Vayashkem Yaakov Baboka. Yaakov got up early in the morning. So 16 and 17 happened in the middle of the night. He woke up in the middle of the night while, you know, when this dream was done with the angels and God appearing to him, he all of a sudden started awake. So now he woke up. And he said, in truth there is God in this place and I didn't know. Now why did he have to say it? Why couldn't he just think it? I mean, he obviously was thinking it if he said it. So it seems to me that what Yaakov was doing is, he woke up, but he wasn't fearful. In Yud Zion in 17 says he was afraid. But in Tez Zion in 16 it doesn't say he was afraid. He woke up and he was not afraid. And God just gave him a protection. God just told him that things going to be okay. He wasn't feeling fearful. But he realized this is a place where it is appropriate to feel a sense of fear. I don't mean fear like, oh no, he's going to strike me down. But a sense of awe. A sense of you're in the presence of God. When you're in the presence of God, you should have a sense of awe. A sense of being dwarfed. A sense of being... insignificant in the presence of God Himself. So Yaakov realized that's the way he ought to feel, but he didn't feel it. So he woke up and he said it with concentration, with kavana. He said, Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. In truth, there is God in this place. V'anochi lo yadati, and I didn't realize. He said those words, trying to hit the point home, that imagine what's going on here. I was walking around here, and I didn't even realize God was here. And that, by speaking the words, then it hit home. And that's why the next pasuk says, Vayira vayomar. Now he was fearful, and he said, Manora hamakom hazeh, how awesome, how fearful is this place. Ein zeh ki im beis Elokim v'zeh shaar ha-shamayim. This is nothing but the house of God, and this is the gate to the heavens. Yeah.
Okay, this was dictated to Moshe by God.
Correct.
Right? So is this because this is how God wants us to develop a kavana when we're...
I'm not saying the lesson, there are probably many, many lessons,
right.
But one lesson for which we can take out of this is that frequently we are in a position where we realize we should feel a certain way, but don't. Many times we feel that way. Many times we feel, you know, I ought to feel a certain sense of reverence, but I don't. And sometimes we walk into shul. When we walk into shul, we should feel a sense of reverence every time we walk into shul. The only reason why we don't is because we're so used to it. But shul is a place of prayer. It's a place where God's presence is palpable, should be palpable. It's a place where we have the Torahs and the Aron Kodesh. There should be a sense of reverence, which leads to a sense of propriety, where we wouldn't think of acting in shul the way we act outside of shul. There should be that sense. But when we walk into shul, we don't always feel that way, because we do it so frequently, we get used to it. So sometimes we walk into shul, we don't feel like it's anything new or different. Or sometimes we'll go to a wedding, or go, like, say, on Purim, which is coming up, and we don't feel happy. We don't feel sad necessarily, but we're not feeling joyous and happy, but we know we should, we're supposed to, it's Purim. Or, the other side of the spectrum, we could, God forbid, go to a funeral, and we just don't feel that sad. You know, we're just not feeling it right now. It happens. We're not machines that we can just, you know, all of a sudden feel the way we're supposed to feel. So the one of the lessons is that when that happens, it is within our capacity to make ourselves feel the way we should feel by concentrating on what it is that we're supposed to feel and thinking it through. Yaakov said to himself, he didn't just say to himself, in truth, God is in this place. He didn't just say, God is in this place. God is in this place. God. He said, God is in this place, and I didn't realize. Think about it. He came to this place. Now, we don't know what he did when he got to this place other than getting some stones together and lying down. That's all we know. But who knows what he did at this place? You know, you'll excuse me. Did he relieve himself? I mean, he was traveling, right? Did he? I don't know. I mean, he's a human being. So at some point along the road, he must have. Did he do it here? I don't know. I would imagine not, but you don't know. And who knows? Yaakov was always felt like he was in the presence of God. You can be sure of that. I mean, it's a mitzvah to constantly shivisi Hashem l'negni samid. God is always in front of me. To feel that way, we're not able to do that. We're not on that level. Yaakov, you can be sure, constantly felt God's presence, but it's different being in the Beit HaMikdash, being on the Temple Mount, than not being on the Temple Mount. So Yaakov, on whatever subtle level it was, he would have acted differently had he realized the whole time that this was the Temple Mount. And Rashi tells us that he said, had I realized that this was where God was. I'm reading the top Rashi. If you want, you don't have to read along. I'll read it to you. It's on the right-hand column, the very top line. Rashi says, "Shim yadati, had I known that this is where the Temple Mount, lo yashanti b'makom kadosh kazeh, I would never have laid down to sleep in this place. I never just gone to sleep had I known this was the Temple Mount. You don't just lie down to sleep in the Temple Mount." So Yaakov didn't just say, "This is the place of God. This is the place of God." He said, "And I didn't realize. What did I do?" He wasn't trying to beat himself up. He wasn't trying. He didn't know. I mean, it wasn't his fault. But what he was trying to do was to bring the point home that you got to be fearful. And that brought the fear into himself that, oh no, I didn't realize. And look what I did. And that brought the fear of God into him. So a person can do this when we find ourselves in places or situations where we know we should feel one way but don't. The way we act can bring home that sense, that emotion that we're supposed to feel. So for example, if a person acts in a reverent way, when they don't feel it, but if they act that way, it will bring home the reverence. If when you walk into shul, you walk in and you say, you know, this is a place I should be feeling a certain sense of reverence. So, when you walk in, you stand a little straighter, you sit a little straighter, you don't slouch in your seat, you sit up, you keep a certain sense of control over not I don't mean not to smile, but you don't let yourself like break out in laughter and like that. That will bring home the reverence. You'll start to feel it more. The Mesillas Yesharim, the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato writes, when he talks about the Midah, the character trait of Zrizus, of alacrity, of being excited to do mitzvos, and doing them quickly, and doing them with enthusiasm, he writes that if a person doesn't feel that way about a mitzvah, they should run to do the mitzvah. They don't feel like doing the mitzvah right now. You know, I'll do the mitzvah, but I don't feel like it. Then run. I don't feel like going to shul right now. I'm going to do it because I know I have to. If that's the way you're feeling, then run to shul. Because by acting in a way that appears to be enthusiastic, you will then feel the enthusiasm after doing that a little while. I had a Rebbe in high school. He used to say, and don't think that's hypocrisy. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I pretend that I'm enthusiastic, so others will think that I am when I know I'm not. I'm putting on a show. That's hypocrisy. Here, I know I'm not enthusiastic. I'm doing it to try to make myself enthusiastic. That's not hypocrisy. That's trying to train myself to be a certain way. So we can do that. And really, it works for anything. And Purim, we're not feeling so happy. You know, okay, it's Purim. So if we don't feel so happy, we should put on some happy music. We should try to dance a little bit, smile a little bit. We try to get into the mood, it will work. It will make ourselves happy like we're supposed to be on Purim. Similarly, if God forbid we're in a situation where we should feel sad at a funeral or something like that, so then the thing to do is to think about what's so sad about this? What's so bad? Why are we here? What's so bad about it? What did we lose, etc.? And by thinking these things through, or even saying them, it could make ourselves feel the way we're supposed to feel. And that's really what's going on here with Yaakov.
I think what you're saying also is the speech part of it. You need to articulate it.
Mm-hmm.
Dibor.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the tefillah, you have to say it.
Right. By saying it, it brings the point home much, much more powerfully. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Now, getting back to Mrs. Lishkoff's point, you have here that Yaakov says, how awesome is this place? This is nothing but the house of God. Chazal, our sages tell us that Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov referred to the Temple Mount in three different ways. In three different ways. Abraham, I'm trying to remember now what he called it. Right? Abraham called it a har. A mountain. That's what it says. Avram called it a mountain because when he was going to take Yitzchak to Akedas Yitzchak, he called it a mountain. Yitzchak called it a sada, a field. Because it says, Lasuach basada. He went out to pray in the field. Yaakov called it a bayis, a home, a house, the house of God. There are many, many commentaries to explain this statement of Chazal. Avram called it a mountain, Yitzchak called it a sada, and Yaakov called it a bayis. There are many, many things to say. What I'm going to say is not by any means the only thing you can say, but I'm going to bring out one point, maybe two. And that is as follows. A mountain is a place which is awesome, it's big, it's towering above us, but it is also a place that is uninhabitable. A mountain is something which you climb for whatever reason, either because the reason people do it today, which is for themselves, it's either selfish, look what I can do, I climbed the mountain, right? Or you climb the mountain because of a more sublime reason, you want to appreciate the beauty of and the greatness of what God created. It's another reason to climb a mountain. Or you climb a mountain because what's at the top is very important, you want to get there. So, you have the Temple Mount, you climb the mountain because look what's on the top, the holiness of God. You want to be there, so you climb the mountain. But it's a goal, but it's a trek. It's hard to do. And you climb the mountain. A field is not as distant as a mountain. A field, it's not as hard to go to. It's still not the place where people live. It's outside of the settled area. Anytime you see the word sada in the Chumash, a sada means a non-settled area, a place outside of the settled area. It's not the place, the city where people live, it's outside of the place where people live. It's not a midbar, not a desert, which is a forbidding place. A sada is not necessarily a forbidding place. You can take your animals to graze over there, but it is outside of the settled area. It's not where people live. So a sada is not as distant as a har, as a mountain, but nevertheless, it is not where people live. A bayis, a home, obviously, is where people live, where it's inhabitable. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, when referring to the Temple Mount, to the Har HaBayis, we are talking about the relative closeness that they feel of God's presence on that place. Remember that we know, and we've talked about this since the beginning, since we started our class here, that our purpose in this world, the Jews, our purpose in this world is to bring God's presence into the world. It is to be the people through whom God interacts with the world. It's the people through whom God's presence is made known in the world. That is our job. Our job is to bring the physical world and connect it to the spiritual world. That's our responsibility. That's what we are charged with. The Har HaBayis, the Temple Mount, is the place, as we've mentioned, where God's presence is the most concentrated. So that place is going to represent, more than any other place, how close is God to the world. Avraham begins this process of reconnecting the world to its source, to God, through all of the disconnect that has been going on since Adam, with all the sins of man and the idolatry, and then the destruction of the world before it with Noah, and then again idolatry, and then the Tower of Babel, all of the ways that man has been severing himself and the world from God. Avram begins the process of reconnecting the world to God. Yitzchak continues the process, and Yaakov finally completes the process with the forming of the Jewish people. So Avraham, he perceives the Temple Mount as a har, as a mountain. I see God's presence, but it's distant. It's still not a connect. It's more connected than it was before with the world, but now we're getting there. Yitzchak perceives it as a sada, as a field. He's brought it closer. And finally, Yaakov perceives it as a bayis, which is ultimately, of course, what we want. We talk about the Beis HaMikdash, the house of holiness. The temple is a Beis HaMikdash.
So that's why the stones, that's the basis of building?
Very good. Okay, we'll talk about the stones in a moment. But yes, okay, that's good. That's good. That they're coming together into one. Okay, good. Good. But that, so the we, of course, want a bayis, which is God's house. What do you mean God's house? God has a house. God has no body. God has no place. God doesn't need a house. What do you mean God has it? But what it means is that symbolically, that's where God lives in this world, which means that God is fully connected to this world. He's dwelling amongst us in the world. That's what the Beis HaMikdash is. So when we have a Beis HaMikdash, then we are using the Temple Mount like Yaakov perceived it. Today, of course, though we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, that is symbolic of the fact that there has been a severing of what was. Now, it's not a permanent severing, Baruch Hashem, it will come back together with the rebuilding of the Temple, the Third Temple, of course. But for the time being, we are, as we mentioned, are handicapped. We are separated from that connection. And so we don't have as close a connection as Yaakov perceives over here. Now, remind me, what was your point before?
Well, I was wondering why they didn't set up tent there.
Right, you know. Right. Okay, so now, so it seems to me that the reason why they didn't is because it is not a place to live permanently. Mm-hmm. See, even after we conquer Eretz Yisrael, and we have a king, and we have a Beis HaMikdash, and everything is the way it's supposed to be, nobody lives in the temple. Now, the Kohanim, the priests, they do sleep there at night, not on the holiest places. They sleep on the periphery of the temple, but there's sleeping there is a whole different thing. It's not, you don't live there the way you normally live. Even the complication of where exactly do you put a bathroom, it's all discussed in the Talmud, and it's not so simple. It's underground, and it's away. It's not a simple thing at all. And of course, husbands and wives don't live there together on the Temple Mount. It's a whole different process of what goes on the Temple Mount. So it's not a place for a person to live their normal lives. It's a place to go to serve God on the most sublime level. But it's not a place to actually live there. And that's what Yaakov was saying. I never would have slept over here if I would have known. It's not a place for me to just to sleep like as if it was a normal place to sleep. But he still calls it a bayis. He still calls it a house because it's the Beis Elokim. It's the house of God. This is where God connects to the world. This is the place.
When the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, was that funneling that you talked about before destroyed also?
No.
That's still there.
That's still there. That's still there, which is why we can't walk on the Temple Mount. We can't go behind that wall for this reason, because of the problem. It's still holy. It's still holy. It still has its Kedusha. And that's why, because that has not stopped. But unfortunately, we don't have a way to access it the same way as they used to. This is all, of course, symbolic. Of course, God's presence is still in the world, and He's still here, and etc. But it's nowhere near as powerful as it used to be. And you have to picture it like as if there's some kind of a stoppage in that funnel. Like there's some kind of a blockage.
We can't go there, but what about all the other people that go there all the time?
Yeah. So
is it less of a problem for them to go
no.
than it is for us?
No. No, it's a major problem.
Yeah.
When the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, right. When it was destroyed, so Titus, right. the Roman general who destroyed the temple, so he walked into the temple. Right. He walked into the Kodesh HaKodesh, the Holy of Holies. And that was the greatest evidence that God had forsaken the temple. Meaning that, of course, the Kedusha is still there, but it used to be, if anybody would walk in there when they weren't supposed to walk in there, they would die, if not right away, but within the year, they would die. They wouldn't live for such a thing. And he was able to just walk right in there, and he was able to perform all kinds of atrocities right there in the temple, and without any regard for God. So that was an indication of how God had removed His overt presence from the temple.
Yeah, blood.
Right. 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 That's right.
Right.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
So and that's to today.
That one cannot walk behind there, or that
no, that God has removed them.
Yeah, until the temple is rebuilt. I mean, he's still there, but it's not overt. Now, remember that the temple had—it's an incredible thing. Nobody realizes this. The temple had 10 daily miracles that took place. If you know what we say today, you know, I believe in God. If He'd show me a miracle, then I know He would exist. Now, it's not really true. Nobody would believe in that. But. If in the time of the temple, if you wanted to see miracles, all you had to do was go to Israel and go to the temple. You would see 10 daily miracles. Just walk in, take a look around, you would see them. They were going on all the time.
Like what?
Well, there, some of them were very obvious and some weren't. One was that if it rained, it wouldn't put out the fire. The fire on the altar burned constantly, and rain couldn't put it out, no matter what.
And the lechem is good for
me. Yeah, but that you couldn't see. That you couldn't see. No, wait, what?
Smoke?
What's that?
Did the smoke always go straight up?
Right, the smoke from the altar, no matter what the wind was doing, would go straight up. The what the Stark mentioned is that the showbread always stayed fresh, but you couldn't see that. But it did always stay fresh. There were no flies in the temple, no bugs, no roaches, nothing. Which is an amazing thing because they were slaughtered animals all over the place.
Right.
I mean, there was blood and there was guts and there was all kinds of stuff all over the place. But there was never any kind of bugs or insects or anything. It was clean. It smelled good. There was no kind of rot or anything like that, even though you would have expected. You know, my Rosh Hashiva in Weinberg, bless the memory, he used to tell us, he used to describe it in vivid memory, in vivid detail. Yeah, he used to tell us about the Inca temples and the Aztec temples in Central America, that, you know, they would do human sacrifice, and they would do constant human sacrifice. They would take slaves. Constantly. It would be this constant thing. Take a slave, and they would take out their heart. And that's what they would do. It would be this constant thing. And it would have corpses all the time over there. And he said, could you imagine the stench and the bugs and the insects? But this was their worship. This was what they did. But in contrast, in the Beis HaMikdash, there was nothing like that. Even with all the carcasses all over the place, it didn't matter. There was nothing like that. To me, that's the biggest miracle. And there were more. There were more things of that nature.
Everybody could smell.
Right. But you wouldn't see that every day. That's when it was full. When it was full, it's more than that. What it says is as follows. On Yom Kippur, everybody would be packed into the temple. You didn't have to be there on Yom Kippur. You had to be there Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. You didn't have to be there on Yom Kippur, but everybody wanted to be there on Yom Kippur. So you're there on Yom Kippur, you're packed. Imagine Shul on Yom Kippur. Well, this is the Beis HaMikdash. There weren't any chairs. You weren't allowed to sit down in the Beis HaMikdash. Remember, you weren't allowed to sit. The only one who was allowed to sit was the king. No one was allowed to sit in the temple. So you're standing there, and you're packed in sardines. And when it was time to bow, remember, they bowed all the way to the floor. So this is the unbelievable thing. It's the Mishnah says is that when you bowed, there was enough space for everybody to bow all the way down, and they did it not like we do, not on your knees, but to bow all the way down, flat on your face, everything, and enough space that when you were on the floor, you were 4 cubits, which is 6 to 8 feet, away in every direction from everybody else, so that when you confessed your sins to God, the person next to you couldn't hear you. Because we don't confess to each other. Unless we sin to each other, we don't confess to each other. We're not like the Christians. We confess only to God. So we have to confess on Yom Kippur. Hashamnu, Bagadnu, that's what we have to do. But when they did it, it's embarrassing. Why should someone else hear what I have, my sins? So when we bowed, there was enough space for everybody to be fully apart from each other. So that no one could hear each other's confessions. So that was another one of the miracles. That wasn't a daily miracle, but that was another miracle that went on regularly in the temple. So these sorts of things went on all the time over there.
Were there in the women's section?
Everywhere.
So, this comes out of the Mishnah?
Yeah. Oh. It's all described in the Talmud. That's right.
And I think the windows were backwards.
Yeah, that was to show, right. The windows were backwards to show that he didn't need the light. But you see, that was not a miracle. See, some of the miracles took place in places where we could all see them. Some of them took place in the inner areas where only the Kohanim could see it. Because we regular people couldn't go into the Kodesh. So we couldn't see some of these things. Like another one was, I've told you this before, is that the Aron, the Ark, didn't take up any space. Which means that the Ark, if it was located in the middle of the Kodesh HaKodesh, the Holy of Holies, if you would measure from wall to wall, and let's say from wall to wall was 20 amos, in the Kodesh it was 20 cubits, and the other way was also 20 amos, if you measured from wall to wall, but then if you measured from wall to the Ark, you'd get 10 amos, and from the arc to the next wall, you'd get 10 amos. It wouldn't compute, because from here to there is 10, from here to there is 10, but from there to there is 20. What happened to this one? Yeah. What happened to whatever took up space? Didn't take up any space. That was another miracle. But you didn't see that one. You had to go into the Holy of Holies, which of course most people couldn't do. But the Kohen Gadol could see it when he went into the Beis HaMikdash, when he went to the Kodesh HaKodashim.
This is getting a little away from it, but...
We're already away from it, so...
Yeah. the first temple and the second temple, did they both have the original Torah from Mount Sinai and from Moshe from the desert?
There were many differences between the first and second. The second did not have everything that the first had. For instance, the second didn't have the Aron. It did not have the Ark. The Ark was hidden away before the destruction of the first temple.
Oh, okay.
And the non-Jews did not get their grubby hands on the Aron, but it did not. We did not have it in the second temple. We'll have it for the third. Now, in the Aron are the Luchos, the tablets of the law, which themselves were miraculous. They were in there. They are in there. And the Torah that Moshe wrote, it is there's a difference of opinion whether it was in the Ark or whether it was on a shelf that came out of the ark, lying on a shelf. There's two opinions in the Talmud, whether it was actually in the ark or whether it was on a shelf outside the ark. Either way, that's where the Torah that Moshe wrote was. So that we did not have in the second temple.
Oh, we did not have
no, it in the second. No, in the second temple we had the Torah that Ezra the scribe wrote. That was the Torah of record in the second temple.
Okay, now what about the third temple?
Well, we're going to have the ark back. We're going to have the ark back.
And when that happens, will it have the Torah from the first temple?
From the first.
Oh, will it be
from
the first?
Yeah, we'll have everything back from the first and then some. It'll be the first plus. It'll be even better. The revelation of God in the third temple will be more than in the first temple. It'll be even better. The Ezra's Torah is a it's there's one of the things that we observe in on the 17th of Tammuz. I can't remember if it was the 17th of Tammuz or Tisha B'Av. Which one is it? I believe the 17th of Tammuz is that one of the Roman kings burned the Torah. Now the commentaries talk about what Torah. So some say it was Ezra's Torah that he burned that Torah. That's one of the calamities that took place. So then, if that was burned, we're not going to have that one back.
But the Torah from the first temple was taken out, hidden.
It was with the Aron. It was with the Ark.
And that was hidden.
Right.
Before it was destroyed.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And Steven Spielberg does not know where it is.
Where could be any area?
What's that?
No.
It was hidden on the Temple Mount. Because the Mishnah describes that it was hidden, that there was a tradition that it was hidden in a certain room, in a certain, the rooms were huge. It was hidden in a certain room, and they had a tradition that's where it was, but they didn't know where. And the Mishnah goes on to say that there was a Kohen who had gone into that room and noticed something with the floor tiles, and figured out that that must be where the Aron was, where the Ark was, and he came running out to tell his colleagues, and he died before he was able to open his mouth. And so the tradition is that that's where the Ark was hidden, which means it still is on the Temple Mount, but believe me, no one's going to be able to touch it. As much as all the whatever the Arabs are doing...
That's it. Since it was not taking any space, it's not meant for anybody to be.
It's not meant to be found.
Right. We can't see it. Maybe it's right there. We just can't even see it.
Right. God's not going to let it be found. It's not. Now, a lot of the utensils of the temple are today in the Vatican. They are there.
Really?
Yeah, a lot of them are there. Sure. A lot of them. They say the menorah is there.
What?
Is there? Yeah. The Gemara says that the tzitz, that the headband. Yeah. Of the Kohen Gadol, the Gemara says that the tzitz is there. Yeah.
The Gemara
says they won't let us in there. The Gemara says that the tzitz, the headband of the Kohen Gadol, said on it Kodesh LaHashem, which means holy to Hashem. So the Gemara says it was written out on one line, Kodesh LaHashem. And then the Gemara says, I think it was Rabbi Yehuda, I can't remember which of the sages says, I saw it in Rome, which means in the Vatican. I saw it there, and I saw that it was written Kodesh, holy, La, tu, and then the name of Hashem is written higher, elevated. So it's not in one line, because when you get to God's name, you have to raise it up a little bit, so that it's written, the words are written like this, and then you get to God's name, it's higher up a little bit. But the way he says it is, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the tits. I saw the headband in Rome. So
that would have been
the Mishnah was compiled around the year 200, and he's talking about after the destruction of the Second Temple. So it must have been around the year 100, 150, something like that. That's where he saw. That's when he saw it in Rome.
So. A lot of museums do that. No, they won't let us in. There are a couple that are open to the public. Incredibly.
Yeah, I'm saying, it's not easy for us to make. But this is all obviously part of God's plan. And just like we don't have access to certain parts of Yerushalayim, right? We can't get there because the Arabs won't let us, even though we technically have control because it's the state of Israel, but we still can't go to certain places. God is keeping us away. There are certain things that God does not want us to be able to get our hands on until it is time, until we deserve it.
I just have a question about going back to this.
Yeah, we're going to get back to that now. Yeah, go ahead.
If he was upset that he went to sleep...
What were we studying? Yeah.
If he was upset that he went to sleep, it almost appears that he went back to sleep.
Right.
That he woke up again.
Right. So I don't know that it means he actually went back to sleep.
Okay.
I don't know that he actually went back to sleep. For example, the Gemara tells us that David HaMelech, King David, his daily routine was that in the evening, after when it got nighttime, he would go to sleep. Then he would wake up at Chatzos, at the middle of the night, and then he would sing the praises of God the rest of the night. And then he would get up, right? Then he would really get up. There's two different stages. And then he would really get up, and he would obviously daven and go through and etc. So there could be two stages of being awake, where you have the first one where he says his thing, and then he, by asking Malcolm the Booker, is that he gets up early in the morning. He didn't necessarily, it doesn't say he went back to sleep. He didn't necessarily go back to sleep. But if he did, I don't know the answer. It's a good question. Okay, so now, Yaakov does get up early in the morning. Let's go to Yuches 18. Vayashkem Yaakov, Vaboker Yaakov gets up early in the morning. Vayikach esha evan ashasam amira ashosav, and he takes the stone that he had put at his head. Vayasem osa matzeva, and he placed it as an altar. Vayitzok shemen al rosha, and he poured oil on its head. Vayikra es shem hamakom ahu beis el, and he called the name of that place Beis El, House of God, Bethel, House of God. The ulam, however, luz shem ha'ir l'rishona. The name of the city used to be luz. We'll get back to that. Vayidar, what does that mean, right? Vayidar Yaakov neder lemor. Yaakov took an oath saying, im yeh Elokim imadi, if God will be with me, ushmarani baderach hazeh asher anochi holeich, and he protects me on this road that I am going. V'nasam li lechem lechol uveged lilbosh, and he gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Vishavti v'shalom el beis avi, and I return in peace to the house of my father. V'hoya Hashem li l'elokim, and God will be for me as a God, which means I will continually fear him and serve him. I won't sway from serving him. Then what will happen? V'ho'evan hazos asher samti matzeva, then this stone which I have placed as a matzeva. Matzeva could be an altar. It could also be a, what did they translate it as here?
A pillar.
Okay. Yeah, Beis Elokim will be a house of God. V'chol asher titein li, and everything that he will give to me, aser asrenu lach, I will, everything which you will give to me, aser asrenu lach, I will tithe for you. I'll take a tenth off and give it to you, God.
Is this the law of Maaseh?
It starts here. It's not the only place that it started. This is the second reference to tithes. So you remember the first one? Parshas Lech Lecha. Avraham, after the war of the 405 kings. It's the third reference to Maaseh. After the 405 kings, then Malki Tzedek Melech Shalem. Remember Shame? Who comes out from Yerushalayim to greet Avraham. V'hu Kohen L'Kel Ayon, he's a Kohen to God. And then it says, V'yitin lo ma'aser mikol. Abraham gave to Shem, gave to Malki Tzedek, Meiser, he gave him tithe because he was a Kohen. The second reference to Meiser, we had a more subtle reference, is that when Yitzchak was very successful in his planting and he became very wealthy, so it says that whatever he planted, he became Me'ash Arim. He got 100 times what they said it was going to make. His land produced 100 times, but we pointed out then that was what the miser was. The tithes were 100 times what they said it was going to produce, which means it was really 1,000 times what it was going to produce. That's what we had said back then. Okay, but at any rate, here we have Yaakov's oath that he will, that if everything goes well, he will tithe everything to God. Now, I'm going to leave the reference to lose for next week. I know that's very intriguing, but it's going to take a little more time than we have this evening for, so we're going to leave that for next week. And rather, let's talk about a few other things in these verses. First of all, where did he get oil from? Didn't Eliphaz take everything he had? Didn't we talk about that, how Yaakov was running away and Eliphaz caught up with him and said, well, I don't want to kill you, but I have to be faithful to my father, so to take everything I've got. That's why Yaakov had nothing when he came to Lavan. So where did the oil come from?
It must have been there.
It must have been there, okay. Anybody remember from Hanukkah? I believe they talked about this on Hanukkah. I don't remember if we talked about it in this forum or not. Mm-hmm. But the Medrash says, the Yizohar writes, that the oil came down from heaven. Which is essentially the same thing as saying it was there. Right? God provided this oil for him so that he could anoint this matzeva, this pillar.
So it was olive oil.
I assume so. Usually when it says oil in Torah, it means olive oil. The stones became one stone. Because originally it says he had many stones that he put around his head. And then it says he took the stone that he placed around his head. This is a famous medrash, a well-known one, that the stones became one. Because, as Rashi tells us, the stones began to quarrel. And they said, one said, the tzaddik should put his head on me. The other said, no, the tzaddik should put his head on me. And so God put them all together, then now they are one stone. Oh, the kids love that one. And of course, all the teachers like to talk about that one. And it is a good medrash. But what does it mean? We're not kids anymore. So what is the, how do we understand that on a more sophisticated level? It is a true, I'm not taking away from the medrash. It's a true medrash. But we need to understand it on a deeper level than simply the medrash itself. And that is that the medrash tells us there were 12 stones. 12 stones. Each one representing, that's right, the 12 tribes. And they became one under the head of Yaakov. How did they become one? When they quarreled, and they quarreled over what? On me the tzaddik will lie his head. No, on me the tzaddik will lie his head. Here, the point that is being made is that the 12 tribes of Israel, we are a quarrelsome people. We quarrel. That is what we do. Unfortunately, the way it's said, two Jews, three opinions. We quarrel. We know that it happens all the time, and it is what destroys communities. We don't get along all the time, and it's a very terrible thing. However, and God doesn't like that. God wants there to be shalom. He wants there to be peace. What brings peace to the Jewish people?
We unite.
Well, crisis does, unfortunately, but that's what we don't want, peace to come through crisis. That's not what we want. But what unites us? When we quarrel over the tzaddik laying his head on me, no on me, no on me. When we are quarreling over being closer to the tzaddik, being closer to righteousness, being closer to God, that unites us. That brings us together. Not because quarreling is a good thing. But when what is important to us is spirituality, when that's what makes us quarrel, why do people quarrel? They quarrel over things that they feel is important. People fight over things that are important. People fight over money. Why do they fight over money? Because money is important. People don't fight over things that are unimportant. Unfortunately, sometimes when people become very petty, everything becomes important because they don't like each other. So everything becomes a fight. But true arguments really are over things that we perceive as being important. So you'll find two, usually men, arguing or fighting over what's the better sports team. Now, especially women will say that's ridiculous. And of course it's ridiculous, but when they think it's important, they'll quarrel over it, because they think it's important. So if you think it's important, you fight over it. If what we perceive as important is our mundane things, that will drive us apart. That quarreling will drive us apart. If what we perceive as important is tzaddik, is spirituality, and that's what we perceive as important, that's what's causing the quarrel, because we all want to be holy, that will bring us together. God will fuse us together. We'll take the 12 stones and make them one when the quarreling is about spirituality. Not about, of course, driving away in spirituality, but trying to get closer to God. If that's what we're quarreling about, we'll come closer together. That's the symbolism over here. The Yaakov takes this stone and he puts it up as a pillar. And he says it will be a house of God. So, who mentioned it before? I think, Mrs. Jeter, you mentioned it? About how this is the building. Who said the building of the... Mrs. Winberg. Okay, about the building of the Beis HaMikdash. He said this pillar itself will be the house of God. So it seems like you're right that this should be the beginning of constructing of a house. Although this seems to be the Mizbeach, the altar, but it's the beginning of that process. That is correct.
Now the rock that's there, this is the 12 stones?
No, I don't believe so. There is a rock that is there called the Evan Shesia, right, which is the stone, the cornerstone of the world, from which God created the entire world.
Not the same place?
I don't know exactly what's what over there. That is allegedly the Dome of the Rock is with that stone. We know there is a stone on the Temple Mount, which is the Evan Shesia. Whether they have the correct stone or not, I don't know. I wouldn't put it past them getting the wrong stone. But whatever it is, there is a stone over there, which is the cornerstone of the world, the Evan Shesia. One last point for this evening, and that is that I want to draw your attention to Yaakov's oath. Yaakov takes this oath. By the way, it is from here. Is it from here? I think it's from here that we derive that although, and you've heard me say this, it is wrong to take oaths. One should avoid doing that. It's very dangerous to promise and swear and take oaths. Very dangerous thing to do. God does not take those things lightly. One should be very careful about doing such a thing. But we know that it is appropriate to take an oath at times of tzara, times of danger, when one is afraid, then it is not wrong, then it is correct to say, God, if you save me, then I take the following oath, I will do such and such. That's not wrong. That's an appropriate thing to do, and I believe it is derived from here, because Yaakov takes this oath. But be that as it may, notice how the oath goes, starting with Pasuk 20. Vayda Yaakov neder leimar, Yaakov took the following oath. Im ye Elokim imadi, if God will be with me, speaking of God in the third person. Ushmarani baderech hazeh asher anochi alechi, protect me on this road that I'm going. V'nasam li lechem lechol ve'lilbo, she gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Again, the third person. V'shavti, which by the way, are the most two important things that we need. We need food and shelter. Those are the two most important things. V'shavti v'shalom el bein savi, and I return in peace to the house of my father. V'haya Hashem li l'elokim, and God remains for me as Hashem remains for me as my God. All of us in third person. V'ha'evin azos asher santi matzeva, and this stone that I've put as a pillar, yeh beis elokim, will be a house of God. In the third person. V'chol asher titein li, and all that you give me, aser asrenu lach, I will tithe to you, in the second person. So where it had been in the third person, now it becomes the second person. Now he's talking directly to God.
Why did he have to make that oath when Hashem just went through telling him that he's going to take care of him, give him everything?
Good. That's a good question.
I mean, he was got doing this to himself, you know, kind of. Well, if God has told me this, I'm going to take care of you, everything you need.
So if what God told me comes true, then I will do this. But now you're really asking the same question which I brought up before, which we'll talk about in a while, which is that if God said it, why does he doubt it?
Right.
I mean, he's not going to be sure of himself in Parshas Vayishlach, as we'll see. So it's a very good point, but we're going to leave that for now. Why does it switch from the third person to second person?
Because
if God does this for me and this happens and God does that, then I will give you tithes. Is he talking to God or about God? Now, God can hear him. God's right there, obviously. But he starts in the third person and switches in the end to second person.
Maybe he's foreseeing, you know, the father of the Shvatim, the people of Israel, that Hashem will take care of his children, then his merit, then he will give Masa, maybe.
Okay.
And his merit, he will give Masa.
Okay. But is he? It starts off, when you talk about somebody in the third person versus the second person, what's the difference between those two things?
Closer to them when you're speaking the second person.
Okay, when you talk about...
You feel closer.
Right, you feel closer. I'm talking directly to you. Right, if I'm talking about you, sometimes you can have a person sitting right here in the room and talk about that person. Right, it's always not a nice thing to do. You talk about the person when they're in the room. You know, sometimes people do that. It's really not a nice thing to do at all. They're sitting right there. When you talk about somebody, there's a distance. When you're talking to somebody, there's a closeness. Now, obviously, we want to be as close to Hashem as possible. Yaakov is in the process of getting as close to Hashem as possible. But Yaakov wasn't disillusioned. Yaakov does not, doesn't trick himself. Yaakov knows how close he is to God. And so when he speaks this entire time, it's always in the third person. When he woke up the first time and he said, how awesome is this place? This is the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. All of that is in the third person. Not talking to God. It's about God. And the oath is about God. As he speaks about God and he's talking, then through this process he's getting closer and closer to God, so that by the time he finishes the statement, it becomes directly communicated to God. He speaks directly to him. It changes through the process. Through the process of realizing where he is, of taking this stone and making it a pillar, through the process of taking this oath and saying, I will make it a house of God, now he can talk directly to God. Now we have a relationship.
It's a little bit like before when he was talking about this sacred
place. That's right. This entire process, starting from Pasuk Tezayin, from 16, down to the end of the chapter, is Yaakov taking advantage of this opportunity to bring himself closer to God through talking, through bringing home the emotion of fear, through setting up the altar, which is another step, which is making a concrete thing, through taking the oath. All of that is bringing him closer and closer until finally he can talk in the second person directly to God. Yeah.
Is this like a Kavod thing, like when we ask the Rosh Hashiva a question? And we say, can the Rosh Hashiva please answer?
Right, we speak in the third person as a deference to the right, like you're saying, Your Highness. We speak to a king, right? So over here, it does not appear to be that way. It's true that when you talk to a king, you're supposed to speak in the third person now, as a reverence, a deference to the king. But over here, it just seems like he's talking about the situation, and especially since he ends off with a direct communication. So it does switch in the middle.
Seems to me that he is himself, so that he can relate one-on-one.
Okay.
Like a self-esteem.
Each thing is bringing him closer to be able to do that. Right. That's right.
It seems to me that he's speaking to Hashem with having an ultimate in his mind.
Okay. Right. So he's the talking to Hashem.
Because he's already been promised.
Right.
And clothing and this. And that seems to be sufficient.
Right. Well, we're going to see he's going to be afraid that even though God has guaranteed it for him, that he won't live up to it. Even though God is
not going
to
live up.
No, Yaakov won't live up to it. He's afraid that in the end he won't live up to it. Yeah.
I have a couple questions. First of all, God promised Abraham that his children would be as many as the stars in heaven. Was that from the neighborhood?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And now he says to Jacob, it'll be as the dust on the ground.
Good question.
So
Why?
That's a very good question.
Switching.
That's a good question. If you don't mind, I'm going to leave that one. We'll talk about it. I wasn't going to talk about it next week, but now that you brought it up, I will probably know to talk about that next week. But that is. I have to remember to speak about that and about Lewis. Those are the two things
right.
I'm going to talk
and
about.
And the other thing I wanted to ask is this tithing that he's promising, is that material stuff that he's going to offer to God? So, in a way, that kind of. Why does he have to do
that? Why does he do that? God, does God need our sheep?
Yeah, God didn't ask for it.
Right, right.
And, you know, I mean, the purpose is that we should be the kind of people that God wants us to be closer to God. But
so this gets into the whole issue of sacrifice. Because the whole service in the temple is to take physical things, like sheep, coats, and goats, and cows, and also flour, and also oil and wine, right?
Yeah, but those things happen later.
I know, I understand that, but this is the beginnings of that. I mean, this is what he's on the Temple Mount. This is the
right. Really.
So this brings up that whole issue. The simple answer is, but we're going to talk about this much more extensively when we get to it when we get to Sivra. But the simple part of it, the simple answer is, the quick answer is that it's not for God; it's for ourselves. We value something that we give up for. If you spend money on something, you value it. Now, you always know that if you don't charge for something, then people don't value it. If you charge for something, people consider it to be important. So we give up for God. So by taking something which is valuable and giving it, so to speak, to God, that's a way of showing our dedication. But it's much deeper than that. We'll talk to us
about that. Because I see it as, something just went into my head, that it was the binding of Isaac. Was that the beginning of it?
That's right.
But, you know, in the pagan religions before Abraham, they were doing all kinds
right.
of that.
Right. That was part of the issue with the binding of Isaac, because they would do child sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And Abraham spent his whole life telling people, you're not supposed to do that. And then God says, do it. So that was part of the challenge for Abraham.
Already the sons of Adam, the first man, they were doing sacrifices. It's the third temple where we have physical sacrifice.
Yes. Also. Yes. Everybody should have a happy Purim.